As we continue our study of the life of Christ in the book of Luke, we come to a point in His ministry where He has been gaining hundreds of followers, but He knows that most of them don't have a clue about who He is or why He came or what He's there for or anything about that. So He decides to choose a few and teach and train them so that they might continue to minister to others when He goes back to heaven. The eternal weight has been laid upon Christ's shoulders, and He now chooses a few good men to pass that heavy weight onto their shoulders so that they can carry it while He's gone. Imagine what it must have been like. Just step back and imagine what this plan would have been like in heaven if you were an angel. Right? You've observed humans. You know what humans are like. You know the stuff humans are made of, how faulty we are, right? Can't you imagine Gabriel saying, what if they fail? As they all do. What if they don't pass on the message like you want them to? What if maybe they do pass it on, but their descendants don't? Jesus, I sure hope you have a plan B because you're going to need it. But there is no plan B. The men whom Christ chooses here in Luke chapter 6 and the task He gives them, that's the only plan there is. So it is an important decision for Jesus Christ, and He must choose wisely. Which is why when we come to Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we see that Jesus prepares Himself as well as He can for this incredibly important decision. And the amazing thing about it is that unlike us, He doesn't get a good night of sleep. What do you do when you have an important day tomorrow, or a big day tomorrow, or you have to make an important decision tomorrow? You say, well, I've got to get a good night of sleep tonight, right? That's what I do. But look what Jesus does. He realizes that the most important thing for Him is to be in touch and in communion with God. The most important thing for Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, is to spend the night praying. Look there with me. Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now I think that He's not just praying here about His decision for who to pick as apostles, but also look down in verse 17 through 19. That day He's also going to be healing a lot of people and casting out demons and those sorts of things. And then in verses 20 through the end of chapter 6, He gives them the Sermon on the Mount. And so He's got a sermon that He has to teach coming up. So I think Jesus is praying about those things as well. He's praying about His decision for the apostles. He's praying about the healing, that God would give Him power, and that His ministry would have power. And then He's praying for the teaching He's going to be doing also. Jesus always, whenever you see Jesus facing something important, He always makes prayer His number one priority. Because without prayer, He would have no power. Now, did He think about His choice? Of course He did. Did He watch His disciples as they were ministering to other people prior to this choice? Sure. But prayer and communication with God was the primary step in making such a decision. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote that you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Very true. We see that in Jesus here. He has a critical decision, and so He spends extra time in prayer. Are you facing an important decision, an important day in your life? First, pray. Second, pray. Third, pray, right? Get godly counsel from, you know, me or the elders or somebody else you respect, and then pray. Read your Bible, and then pray. Prayer is not a substitute for work, for thinking, for watching, for giving, but prayer is a support for all of the others. And that's what Jesus does. He spends the night in prayer. And when it is morning, He goes out and makes His choice, which is what we see there in verse 13. And when it was day, He called His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles. Now, a lot of times I think that we seem to imagine that the 12 apostles are the only disciples Jesus had. But that's simply not true. He had hundreds, maybe thousands of disciples. Did you know that? And out of these hundreds, or possibly thousands of disciples, he picks 12 to become his apostles. Verse 13 clearly makes the distinction there. He picked 12 of his disciples and named them apostles. The apostles are the ones he is going to spend a lot of his time and energy on. Apostles, by the way, means sent ones. But the question is, why 12? And why these 12? At that time, if a teacher wanted to specially train some individuals, normally he would only pick two, or maybe three at the most. And you know, if you've ever done some serious discipling, you know that teaching and training even one person takes an awful lot of time and energy. But Jesus picks 12. Why 12? I think there are at least three reasons why, and you see those in your notes. First one is that he is choosing 12 rulers. Originally, the 12 tribes of Israel were chosen by God to rule over the nations. And they will do that one day, by the way, in the millennial kingdom. But the 12 apostles will, we know from Matthew 19:28, the 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes who will rule over the nations. But before all of that happens, Jesus has something new to establish. He has a church to establish. So when Jesus picks 12, I think that he is encouraging these 12 and everyone else who sees them that these are the ones who will help him when he comes into his kingdom. They are representing, in a sense, a whole new Israel. And that would be a great encouragement to them because he's going to send them out and they are going to face persecution and trials and tribulations. And it would be a great encouragement to them to know, hey, I'm facing this trial in my life, but Jesus picked me to be one of those 12. So no matter what I face now, I can get through it. Now, if you, let's talk about you for a minute. If you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, guess what? You also will rule. You're not going to be an apostle sitting on one of the thrones, ruling over the tribes of Israel, ruling over the nations. But many passages in the Bible, and we'll see these as we work our way through the book of Luke, many passages tell us that Jesus Christ is calling, has called you and me to be a disciple. And if we respond and say, yes, I will follow Jesus, yes, I will obey him, then we will later be given the right to rule with him also. Luke 19 is just one example of this, a parable there. But we won't be able to rule at the same level as the apostles, but we will be given some special and significant ruling authority with Christ. So by picking 12 apostles, Jesus is encouraging them, and he wants to encourage you also. Whatever trials, whatever tribulations, whatever persecution you face, if you live through it faithfully, if you serve him faithfully, then when he enters into his kingdom on earth, then you will be able to rule and reign with him also in his kingdom. And there is great motivation in that biblical truth. You say, yeah, but I'm not disciple quality. You know, those are the cream of the crop. Jesus wouldn't pick me. Guess what? These 12, and we'll see this in just a minute when we get to the list of the 12, these 12 were not the cream of the crop. They were ordinary men. They were ordinary people, just like you and me. They were perfectly ordinary in every way. So don't ever think that you don't qualify to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If these men qualify, you qualify, okay? They were exactly what God is looking for, although the world may say there's nothing special in them. In fact, I found, maybe you've read this before, I found this humorous letter. It's a made-up letter, a fictional letter, written to Jesus from the Jordan Management Consultants, okay? He is starting a business, apparently, Jesus is, and is trying to find some co-workers, some team members for his business. And he's submitted some names and resumes and so on. They've done their interviews and background checks, and now they're writing back this letter. Ready? It reads this way. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They always make these things wordy. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot for your controller and right-hand man. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. There it is, the apostles from a human perspective. But God's ways are not our ways. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 29, God chooses what? The weak, the humble, the lowly, and the meek. He doesn't choose the strong or the educated or the talented or the powerful or the rich. He chooses those who would never be chosen. Why? So that when he works through them, people say, hey, only God could have done that. And that way, only God gets the glory, not man. So the people we pick are not the ones God picks. If you feel you are not qualified to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, guess what? You are just right. If, on the other hand, you think, hey, I'm a pretty good pick, God should use me, he would really benefit if he uses me, you know what? God probably has to teach you some humility before he starts using you. Christ picked these 12, and the 12 here in verses 13 through 16, to show that he was choosing some rulers for his kingdom, to show that we don't have to be great or we don't have to be popular to be one of his disciples. But finally, what is most curious, I suppose, is that he chose them to be students. I suppose this isn't curious. The disciple means student or learner or pupil, by the way. But what's most curious about his choice here is, I imagine when they got picked, they're thinking, okay, God's really going to use me now. Jesus is really going to give me some great task now. But the thing is for about 2 years, all they really did was sit around, follow him around, go to a few parties, listen to him teach. Most people looked at them and thought, boy, his disciples sure have it easy. They're just idle. They sit around twiddling their thumbs all the time. He doesn't have them do anything. And I think the truth from that is that when you first become a follower of Jesus Christ, guess what? God may not give you something significant to do. It may seem that Jesus has called you to be a disciple and then forgot about you, put you on the shelf, that he hasn't given you any true purpose to fulfill. But that's because frequently, God's first purpose for your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ is that you sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. Before you can live like Jesus, you must learn from Jesus. And as you go through this learning process, he will eventually, it's his promise, he will eventually give you some small assignment. And if you say, oh, that's too small, that's beneath me, I'm not going to do it, he's not going to let you progress. He's not going to let you move on. So he'll give you first a small assignment, and if you are faithful in that, a bigger one, and then a bigger one, and then a bigger one, until eventually you will be amazed at the things God is doing through you. But it all begins with sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning. That's what the 12 apostles did, and that is why God eventually used them in such amazing ways. So I want to go through these 12 with you this morning, but because there's 12, and because maybe you don't know a whole lot about all of them, you know more about, you know, say, Peter and John and Judas. You know some of those. I don't have time this morning to talk about all of them. So what I want to do is just pick out, I've got maybe seven or eight of them that I want to talk about. We'll just pass over the rest. If you want to know more about the ones I don't talk about, you can do one of two things. Number one, I did study them all this week, and so I just had to edit them out for my sermon this morning. So the notes for all of them will be on the website tomorrow if you want to go look at them. And the website, of course, is listed in your sermon notes here, tillycomes.org. Or what I would encourage you to do also if you want to buy a book and read it is a book by John MacArthur called 12 Ordinary Men. He has one chapter on each disciple pretty much. And a lot of the information I'm passing on to you this morning, I gleaned from him. So I want to give credit to him also. But anyway, those are the two things. So let's just look at the apostles here, starting in verse 14. First one is named Simon, whom he also named Peter. There's something significant in there, but guess what? We're going to pass on, move right on. You'll have to check the notes or get the book or something like that. Or study for yourself. There's something you can do. Study it for yourself. Notice when Simon is named Simon and when he's named Peter and the actions that follow, very significant. You can learn some other things about his life as you study Simon Peter also. Second on the list is Andrew. Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. In Scripture, he's often the one who's in the background. But whenever he does appear, guess what he's doing? He's leading people to Christ. Andrew became Christ's very first disciple, and the very first thing he did was lead his brother, Simon, to Christ. After that point, though, I mean, you would think that having led his brother, Simon, to Christ, he would try and become more prominent than Simon. But after that point, he always lived in his brother's shadow. His name is rarely mentioned in Scripture. But Andrew was content not to be the center of attention. We never see him getting resentful at Peter or any of the other disciples for the attention they received. He was pleased to do what Jesus wanted him to do, whether he received recognition for it or not. Andrew appears to almost be exactly the opposite of Simon Peter in some ways. Peter, he's always speaking without thinking and acting without thinking and jumping in with both feet without thinking. But Andrew, complete opposite. He always thinks before he speaks or acts. He's probably the most thoughtful apostle of the group. He's one of those men who rarely speaks, but when he does, you better listen because it is full of wisdom. He wasn't a wimp, though. Andrew means manly. That's what his name means. He was a fisherman, and so both Simon Peter and Andrew were probably hulks of men, just strong. They were, and powerful. They needed to be do the kind of fishing they did back then. Andrew, so, was probably the strong, silent type. Really strong, but very quiet. He originally was the disciple of John the Baptist, if you knew that. He listened to John the Baptist's teachings, and then Jesus came along and got baptized by John. And then Andrew started following Jesus instead. And he was smart enough to recognize the Messiah when he appeared. You can read about that in John 1. Peter steamrolled over people. He was smart enough to recognize the Messiah when he appeared. Peter steamrolled over people. Andrew was careful and thoughtful with people. He fully appreciated the value of a single soul. That's why whenever we see him, he's witnessing to people. It was Andrew, for example, who brought the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. All the other disciples are saying, look at this crowd of people. They're hungry. They're needy. What can we do? Send them away, Jesus. Send them into town to buy food. Andrew says, no, we don't need that. Here's a little boy that everyone had just passed over. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus can do something with this. That's Andrew. Andrew saw the possibility of a miracle when others saw nothing but problems. Later, some Greeks come and they want to see Jesus. They ask Philip, who we'll talk about in a minute, if they can see him. Philip doesn't know what to do, so he goes to Andrew and says, hey, these Greeks want to see Jesus. What should we do? And Andrew says, let them see Jesus. So he takes them, and they get to meet Jesus. And he knows that Greeks also want to see Jesus, and Jesus wants to meet them. So he takes these Greeks to meet the Savior. As far as we know, there's other things about Andrew, but as far as we know, he never preached a sermon, never founded any churches. He never wrote a book of the Bible. Outside of the Gospels, he's never mentioned again in Scripture. Tradition, this isn't Scripture, but tradition says he took the Gospel north. First to Scotland, and then over into what is now Russia. And he was ultimately crucified near Athens, Greece. He was crucified on a saltire, which is an X-shaped cross. Not a T, but an X. The reason for his crucifixion is that he led the wife of a provincial Roman governor to Christ. And when she refused to recant her devotion to Christ, her husband had Andrew crucified. But listen to this. By most accounts, as he hung there on the cross for 2 days, while he hung there, guess what he was doing? Witnessing. Constantly proclaiming the gospel to people who walked by as he hung there dying on the cross. Pleading with them to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Andrew was an evangelist right to the end. Peter may have received more fame and recognition, but Andrew was introducing people to Christ before the thought ever entered Peter's mind. Every church should be blessed with several Andrews. People who thoughtfully, carefully, gently, quietly bring people to Christ. I got to skip over James and John. Let's go straight to Philip. Philip, he's the fifth apostle named there. He's the odd one out. He's quite different than Peter, James, Andrew, or John. He's not talked about in Matthew, Mark, or Luke at all. Only John tells about him. And it appears that Philip was the proverbial bean counter of the group. He was the facts and figures guy. He was practical. He wanted he wanted everything done by the book. He was narrow-minded, often obsessed with pointing out why things couldn't be done rather than thinking of creative ways to do them. He was first called to be a disciple when Jesus found him listening to the teachings of John the Baptist. Philip realized Jesus was the Messiah, and he went and told Nathanael, his best friend, about that they had found the Messiah. And by the way, that indicates Andrew went and shared the gospel with his brother Peter, a family member. Philip goes and shares the gospel with his friend Nathanael. The best soil for evangelism is your friends and your neighbors. That is the most fertile soil for evangelism. But we learn about Philip over in one place in John chapter 6. There we find that Jesus has attracted a crowd of 5,000 men, which when you add women and children to that, maybe is close to 15 or 20,000 people. And they're all getting hungry because Jesus has been teaching all day. So Jesus turns to Philip and asks him where they can get bread to feed the people. The text clearly says that Jesus asked this to Philip to test Philip. It's very possible that Philip was the one in charge of food for the apostles. He was the one in charge of making sure they all got food and arranging the meals and making sure Jesus and the disciples were fed. Judas was in charge of the money. You know that. But Philip was in charge of acquiring and distributing food. And John indicates there in John chapter 6 that Philip had already been running the numbers in his head, calculating how much food it would take and how much money it would cost to feed all these people. And he says in John 6:7, Philip says that 200 denarii are not enough. That's almost a year's worth of wages. 200 denarii are not enough to buy enough bread for everyone to have just a little bit of food. Philip had understand, Philip had already seen Jesus heal people. He had already seen Jesus turn water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. But when Jesus asks him, "Hey, Philip, how can we feed all these people?" What does Philip say? "Can't be done. Costs too much. You'll never get enough food." He forgot that with God, all things are possible. And Jesus shows him that on that day when he feeds everybody with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Later, as we saw with Andrew, some Greeks come to see Jesus. And Philip, you can read it in the text, he seems a little flustered by their request. These are some Gentiles, some pagans. They want to see Jesus, the Messiah. Oh, I don't know if we can do that. He doesn't know proper protocol. It's pretty obvious. You know, he doesn't know what he should do. He pulls out his briefcase and digs through his stacks of papers, doesn't find a written policy on what to do when Greeks want to speak with Jesus. And so he goes to Andrew and says, "What should we do? The Greeks want to see Jesus. Should we let him or not?" And Andrew says, "Hey, just let him see Jesus." And, you know, that's Andrew's character there. But so we see that, you know, Philip wants a policy. The final event, though, which reveals Philip's character is at the Last Supper in the upper room. For his entire ministry, Jesus has been saying how, you know, he and the Father are one. And if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And how he does his Father's will. And if you want to know what the Father is like, just look at Jesus. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand throughout his whole ministry and this whole message, his whole lesson to them in the upper room, that he was God. And if you want to know the Father, then get to know Jesus. And Jesus, he repeats all of this and And then Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. You know, Philip, he can't think outside the box. He cannot grasp how Jesus and the Father can be working together, how they can be one. How basically Philip is saying, Jesus, stop talking all this gibberish about you and the Father being one. If you want to show us the Father, just show us the Father. You know, just give it to us straight. That's Philip. And following this, Jesus chides Philip for such a statement and tells him again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. But Philip still couldn't grasp quite how that could be. He's too practical, too down to earth. Shows us that Philip, like the other apostles, he's a man of limited ability. He was skeptical, analytical, reluctant, and unsure. He wants to go by the book all the time. He wanted a policy on everything. He wants facts and figures and numbers and statistics. And yet, these are the kind of people God uses. People like you, people like me, imperfect, slow to learn, full of doubt. History tells us that Philip was stoned to death only 8 years after James was beheaded. By the way, Philip the Apostle is not the same as Philip the Deacon. Philip the Deacon is stoned also in Acts chapter 7. This is not that Philip, different Philips. But they're both stoned, so it's easy to get them confused. But before Philip the Apostle is stoned, we are told that he led multitudes to Christ through his preaching. And we can maybe guess he kept facts and figures about them, numbers within easy reach. But he learned that God is bigger than the numbers, and God does not always work by statistics. The next one on the list is Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. He was Philip's closest friend. And nothing really is said about Nathanael in the Bible, except for a little bit in John 1, when Philip comes to Nathanael and says, hey, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael responds by saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What does that reveal? I think it reveals a little bit of prejudice in Nathanael's heart against the people of Nazareth. Nathanael himself is from Cana of Galilee, and it's not too far from Nazareth, and so maybe there was some sort of economic rivalry or something going on between the two towns. We do know that Nazareth was a rough town. All of Israel looked down on Galilee, and all of Galilee looked down on Nazareth. It was the place you did not want to be from. And it was full of mostly uneducated and unrefined people. And Nathanael, you know, being from Cana, he looks down on Nazareth too. And he's appalled that a man from Nazareth is claiming to be the Messiah. But Philip says, hey, you know, I'm not going to try to convince you. Just come see for yourself. And Nathanael does. And the amazing thing about him is as soon as he sees Jesus, all of his prejudice just washes away. And he doesn't allow that prejudice to get in the way of the truth. The remedy, that shows us the remedy for prejudice is an honest look at reality. And Jesus, when he sees this immediate change, he says, behold, John 1:47, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. And Nathanael says then, how can you know this about me? And Jesus responds, I saw you under the fig tree when Philip called you. And basically, Jesus was nowhere near the scene when Philip called Nathanael. This is showing that Jesus knows all things. He's God. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. And this revealed to Nathanael that this isn't some uneducated, unrefined man from Nazareth. This is God come in the flesh. Nathanael throws his prejudice away and he believes in Jesus. And that's all we know about Nathanael from Scripture. Just his calling. But what a calling it was. He recognizes something about Jesus, first time he meets him, that takes all the other apostles years to understand. Tradition tells us that he went over to Persia and India to spread the gospel. Some accounts say he too was crucified. Other accounts say he was tied up in a sack and cast into the sea. But he was an upright citizen, a good Israelite. His only flaw is that he had some prejudice against people from Nazareth. But one encounter with Jesus changed that. Matthew's the next one on the list. We talked about him back in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. So we'll pass over him. There's other things about him, but we'll pass over him and go on to Thomas. Thomas is nicknamed what? Doubting Thomas. That's right. Doubting Thomas. Though, that nickname is found nowhere in Scripture. And, I'm going to argue, is probably not the best name for Thomas. I would say he's more of a brooder than a doubter. He had a tendency, it's true, to see the negative side of things. He anticipated the worst in everything. We learn that about him again from the Gospel of John. Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus is sick, and you know the story. Jesus delays in going up there until Lazarus has been dead for several days. And then Jesus says, okay, let's go to Bethany. The last time they were in Bethany, Jesus almost got killed. There were people in high places in Bethany plotting to kill Jesus. And so the disciples know this, Thomas knows this, and so we read in John 11:16 that Thomas says, let us go with him that we may die also. You know, there's a pessimistic look at things. He's the glasses half empty Thomas. That's what we could name him, I guess. But you know what is also true about it? It's heroic pessimism. He doesn't say, Jesus, if you go, you're going to die. He says, hey, let us go also that we may die with him. It's easy to be pessimistic, but it's not easy to be heroically pessimistic. And yet Thomas was courageously pessimistic. We see almost something similar in John 14. Jesus tells them he's going away and that they cannot come with him. He's going away so that they can come with him later. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, how is it that we can follow you? How can we know the way? And that reveals to us that Thomas's worst fear is what? To be left alone. To be left alone by Jesus. We saw in John 11 that he was ready to die with Jesus if necessary, as long as he wasn't left alone. He doesn't want Jesus to leave him behind. But of course, his worst fears were realized when Jesus did die without him. Thomas didn't die. And at that event, like the other apostles, his whole world came crashing down. He probably wanted to give up, throw in the towel, probably went into a deep depression. He probably felt abandoned. He probably felt lied to. Jesus didn't go away. He died. And how can Thomas follow him that way? Maybe that's why Thomas wasn't in the upper room the day Jesus appeared to them with the other disciples. Maybe he was off wallowing in his own misery. Some people, when they are sad, they like to be with others who are sad. Others, when they're sad, they like to be off on their own. Thomas was that sort. So when the disciples come and say, hey, Jesus is alive, he appeared to us. You know, Thomas isn't convinced. He says that unless he sees the nail prints in his hands and feet and the sword in his side, the sword pierce in his side, he will not believe. And that's why we name him Doubting Thomas. But did you know what? The other disciples didn't believe either until they saw Jesus. Mary Magdalene was the first one to see Jesus after his resurrection. And she went and excitedly and told the apostles. And Mark 16 tells us that when she told them this, they didn't believe. So they're all disbelieving. They're all doubters. It's only after Jesus appeared to them and showed them the holes in his hands and feet and side that then they believed. So they're all doubters. They were all slow to believe. They all initially doubted. Well, 8 days after this, Thomas is up in the upper room with the other apostles, and Jesus appears once more, and he goes straight to Thomas and says, put your finger in the holes in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Thomas was pessimistic, but his doubt was provoked by grief and the pain of loneliness. And you want to know what is so amazing? Jesus is so gentle with him, as he is with all of us when we doubt. Jesus, because he became human, he understands our weakness. He sympathizes with our uncertainty. He's patient with our doubt. And Thomas never again doubted after this. He took the gospel to India. When I was there back in 1996, there are churches scattered all over India that claim to have been founded by Thomas. There's even a grave in Madras. I visited it where he is said to be buried. Like his fellow apostles, he also was a martyr. Guess how? A sword thrust through his side. Fitting reminder of how he came to believe in Jesus, isn't it? James, next, the son of Alphaeus. A That's the only thing we know about him. That's it. His name. We learn that he's the son of Alphaeus. By the way, that's the same name as Matthew's father. Matthew is the son of Alphaeus also. So there's a possibility they're brothers, or just as likely, they both had two different fathers with the same name. We really don't know. By the way, he's also named in Mark 15:40. There he's called James the Less, or Little James. And so two places he's named, one James, the son of Alphaeus, one Little James, probably because he was smaller than James, the son of Zebedee. Remember, James, son of Zebedee, he's a fisherman too, and so he's big and bulky and strong. This is probably a smaller James. And other than that, Scripture doesn't tell us a single thing about him. History is quiet. History doesn't tell us what he did, where he went, how he died. But we do know, according to Christ's promise, that he too will be ruling on a throne in the new kingdom. What does that tell us? That even though we don't know what he did, even though we don't know where he died, he did something significant and God saw it. And God will reward him and bless him for that. When you serve God and nobody else sees, nobody gives you thanks, nobody seems to notice, God notices what is done in secret. And he will reward you. Simon the Zealot is next. He's the 10th apostle. The Zealots. He's of the religious, political sect called the Zealots. They were, their primary goal was to overthrow the Roman occupation of Israel. They hated the Roman government and anybody remotely associated with it. Their primary method of contending with the Roman government was through terrorism and covert violence. And I was reading some on them this week. You want to know what they sound like? Al-Qaeda. That's what they were. They hated the government and they would go and kill people and do terrorist acts and all these sorts of things. They were militant. They were violent outlaws. That's what the Zealots were. They recruited and trained a group of people called the Sicarii. That means dagger men. Because they had these deadly curved daggers they would carry hidden in their cloaks, and they were experts at using them to slit throats and get them in between the chinks of armor and the Roman soldiers to pierce the heart. So they would train these Sicarii, these dagger men to go out and kill people. And Simon is one of those. And guess who one of his targets would be? Tax collectors. And you remember what Matthew was? A tax collector. So I imagine that Matthew and Simon, they didn't get along real well at first. Matthew was probably nervous around Simon for quite some time. But both Simon and Matthew were transformed by Jesus so that they could worship the Lord side by side. Imagine what a picture it would be. Seen in Iraq, a U.S. soldier and a former Al-Qaeda operative worshiping Jesus together. Wouldn't that be an amazing picture of the transforming grace of God? Simon may have joined Jesus originally for political reasons. You know, he thought that Jesus, as the Messiah, was going to overthrow the Roman government. But it was his hate-filled heart that was overthrown, and he became a devoted follower of Christ. History says he took the salvation message to the British Isles, where he was killed for preaching the gospel. Judas, second to last, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. Don't confuse the two. This Judas has two other names in Scripture, Thaddeus and Labius. Both are probably nicknames. Thaddeus means mama's boy. Really, it does. And Labius means heart child, which is similar to mama's boy, close to the heart. Probably both indicate he had a tender, childlike heart. And this heart is revealed to us in John 14, only place where this Judas is mentioned. It says, Jesus has been teaching to his disciples that he will reveal himself to those who love him. And Judas, Thaddeus Labius, asks, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the whole world? You see, Judas has found something so wonderful in the love of Jesus Christ that he cannot imagine that the world might miss out on this. And so he says, aren't you going to show this love to the world too? And I think that is just like a child. Many of you have children and you know, well, Taylor, for example, every day or frequently when I tell Taylor I love her, guess what she says? And love Selah? She wants Selah to experience the love that I have for her. And that's just the heart of a child. She knows how great it is to be loved. and wants others to feel that love also. That's Judas Thaddeus Labius. He's tender and compassionate and wants others to know the love of God also. And of course, Jesus tells Judas that he will reveal himself to anyone in the world who loves him. Tradition says Judas carried the love of Christ to what is now the country of Turkey. Numerous written accounts of how he healed the king of Edessa and had great impact upon the people there before he was beaten to death for his faith. Finally, Judas Iscariot, you know all about him, so I won't say anything more. The 12 apostles, we've seen them this morning, that they were human, that they were ordinary, that they had their strengths and weaknesses. They made their share of mistakes. There isn't one kind of person God uses. He loves variety, and He is willing and able to use all of us, but we must be willing to be used. Willingness is the key. There are many disciples who didn't get chosen to be apostles, and many people who, after following Jesus for a while, turned back. Some of them had too many responsibilities at home. They needed to go and wait for their father to die so they could receive the inheritance, so that if they followed Jesus, they wouldn't have to worry about food and clothing. Some of them had to go plant their fields or harvest their fields or plow their fields or whatever. And as a result, all of these people who thought there were things more important than following Jesus missed out on the greatest event in the history of the universe, God coming in the flesh and walking among us. These 12 reveal that, and they were chosen for this great privilege of being apostles. They were not perfect, they had their flaws, but God used them to glorify Himself. And He wants to do the same with you this morning. Are you willing to be His disciple, to answer when He calls, to follow where He leads, to go where He sends, to listen to Him teach, to learn at His feet? You don't have to be perfect, you just have to be willing. Jesus is calling you to be His disciple. Will you answer the call? I want you to notice in closing here, I'm almost done, that Jesus called His apostles publicly. He made sure that the men He called, everybody knew that these were the men whom He called, and they had publicly said, "Yes, I will follow You." And He does the same thing with His apostles and His disciples. He wants everybody to know who His disciples are and that they will make a public stand for Him. So this morning, I'm going to invite the music team on up here. And what we're going to do is we're going to sing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And as we sing, the words will be up here on the screen. I want to invite you, if you are already a disciple of Jesus Christ, or if you want to follow Jesus, and if you know, this is not believing in Jesus for eternal life. You may already be a Christian. This is another call, a call to greater fellowship, greater intimacy, greater obedience. So what I'm going to do as we sing this song is I want you, if you are already a disciple or you want to be a disciple, stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Make a public declaration that you are going to, you know, you're saying by standing, "I am a follower of Christ. I will learn from Him. I will obey Him. And look around. I want everybody to hold me accountable to Jesus Christ." You know, this isn't a head closed or a head bowed, eyes closed, raise your hand type thing. This is a public declaration of people who are going to stand for Christ. So if you want to do that, if you want to make that public stand for Jesus Christ this morning, just stand this morning as we sing. Let's sing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus."